as we always are to be here, but we're really excited today. We're starting a new series. We'll be here for the next 5 weeks. It's a new series called Love, Sex, Dating, and Marriage. I couldn't come up with a really catchy name, so I just listed everything we're going to talk about. That's the name of this series. We're going to talk about love. We're going to talk about what the Bible says about sex. We're going to talk about what the Bible says or doesn't say about dating. We're going to talk about what the Bible says about marriage. And in 2 weeks, I'm really excited. I have a special guest coming to preach, a pastor here on the north side of Chicago. They'll be coming here to preach on January 31st, and he's going to speak to us about the calling of singleness and how the scriptures really elevate singleness in the kingdom of God. And we'll be talking about that as well, because I don't want you just to feel like if you're not dating or if you're not married that this series isn't for you. In fact, this series is very much for you. This man is a pastor. He's been single his entire life. He has a calling like Paul did to singleness, and it's very advantageous to the kingdom of God. In fact, when we don't talk about the opportunities that singleness present, we don't talk about the importance of the calling of singleness, we actually are diminishing part of the body of Christ that God has elevated in order to advance his kingdom across this world. So that's what's coming up in this series. But today we want to talk about love. Really, this whole thing is stemming out of love. When we date, do we really love? Is dating about love? Or is dating more about selfishness? Or is dating more about me? Or is dating more about us? What is dating really about? Is marriage about love? Is love what we're really looking for? Is everyone really looking for love? Is there that someone out there that you're looking for to love the rest of your life? Are you looking to receive love? What is love? Maybe that's a better question. What is love? What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. I couldn't resist. But what is love? What does it mean to be love? What does it mean to receive love? What does it mean to give love? What does it mean to experience love? What is love? Well, if we're going to understand what love is, we need to know who love is. We need to go to Scripture to see how does God define love? What does God teach us about love? Who is love? Who is God? And how does that implicate to us how we should be in love with other people and how we should love other people? And so before we talk about dating, before we talk about singleness, before we talk about marriage, before we talk about those relationships that we receive here, it's first important that we understand the relationship that we receive here, the relationship we receive from God. Maybe you've heard it said this way. In order to love someone else, you first must what? Love yourself. Amen. That is not good wisdom. In fact, that is wrong. That's earthly wisdom that says, you know what? In order for you to love someone else, you got to learn to love yourself first. But I'm here to tell you today that you can't really love yourself first. In fact, we do not love ourselves first. In fact, we almost have a bad view of ourselves. And it's part of the sin problem that we receive is that we cannot love ourselves perfectly. We cannot love ourselves enough in order to receive enough love from ourselves that we have enough love to give to somebody else. Amen. We must not first be love ourselves in order to love other people. We must first be loved in order to love other people. We must first receive love, and not just any kind of love, but true love in order to give love to somebody else. So in order for us to love someone else, to be in a position to love the way that God has created us to love, we must first receive love. And we're going to talk about that today. And we're going to be working with this little triangle. Trey, can you put it up here if you can see it? We're going to be working with this little triangle to build the foundation. The foundation of all relationships is unconditional love. It's a Greek word that means agape. Everyone say agape. It's a Greek word. Now, Greeks use, in the New Testament specifically, three different words to describe love. In other words, I'll say I love my wife with the same word I would say I love pizza, right? Now, do I love pizza the same emotion and the same commitment that I love my wife? No, I've left pizza. I've left it. I've divorced pizza. That's what I've done recently. I'm on a Whole30 diet. I don't eat any sugar. I don't eat any cheese. I've divorced pizza. I've left it. But I still love it. I still love pizza. But I do not love it with the same commitment that I love my wife. I'm still with my wife. I will not divorce her. I will not. I've made a vow. I've made a covenant. It's a deep love. It's different. So the Greeks used different words to describe what types of love they were actually talking about. And we're going to be building with this New Testament Greek words here build with the foundation. The foundation of all things we're going to talk about today is agape. It's agape. It's unconditional love. Next week, we're going to talk about a different type of love, and then we'll build it up until we have the proper way that we should be loving in all of our relationships. So today, though, we're talking about unconditional love. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. And really, eventually, one day, I will probably do a whole series on the 1 John. It's just such a great book on love, on loving God and loving others and receiving love. But today we're going to focus on this unconditional love. I think there's no beautiful, more beautiful passage to turn to than 1 John chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 7. It says this, "Dear friends, let us love one another." So dear friends, let us agape. That's what you can put here, agape. Let us love one another unconditionally. No conditions, no rules, no expectations on receiving love back. It's unconditional. It's agape love. He says, let us love one another. Why? Because love, for agape, unconditional love, comes from God. So remember I said you can't just love yourself in order to love people. In order to love other people, we must learn to receive love from God, for love comes from Him. In order to love other people, we must be loved by God because love comes from Him. How do we know that? Look at the next part. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Now, this is very important to understand. He's saying, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Love is coming from Him. Everyone who loves this way, this unconditional agape way, not everyone who loves like pizza, not everyone who can be in love and have feelings and emotions. It's not talking about that. We know there's a lot of people who don't believe in God, haven't received God, that have great loving relationships. He's talking about a deep spiritual agape, unconditional love. In order to love this way, which is the commandment He's commanding us to do, it must come from Him. Because everyone who has loved this way, unconditionally, this agape, unconditional love, it's not talking about, which we'll talk about next week, phileo love, friendship love. It's not talking about that. You can have that apart from God. He's saying if you want to have this foundational, unconditional love, sacrificial, unconditional love with no strings attached, He's saying everyone who loves this way has been born of God and knows God. Why? Because it says in the next verse, whoever does not love does not know God. So if you do love this way, it's because you have been known by God. You know who He is. But whoever does not know God. Why? Because then He gives us this definition. Because God is love. God is love. Now, I want you to picture for yourself the person that's loved you the best in your entire life. Maybe it's a grandmother, a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a brother, a sister, a best friend, whoever's loved you the best. The most sacrificial, they've given up the most time for you. They served you when you were sick, or they cooked for you when you weren't feeling well, or maybe you treated them really badly and they still loved you anyways. I want you to picture that person, and I want you to substitute the name God for that person, and can you do it? Can you say, my mother is love? You can say, my mother is loving, but can you say that my mother is perfect love, that she never once has failed me, never once has forsaken me, never once was selfish, never once did something in her own mind that she wanted to do that was not in my best benefit? Listen, I love my kids more than anything else. I really do. Like, I would give my life for my daughters. Like, it would just be natural. I don't think I'd have to think twice about it. But yet there's times when they want me to do something for them, I don't even want to get out of my recliner. Like, I'm selfish still, right? I don't love them perfectly. There's times my daughter's like, help me wash my hands. And I'm thinking, you're 3. We're trying to teach you to be independent. Can't you just go wash your hands by yourself? I mean, I'm watching a game and my legs are propped up. Feels really good. I maybe want to take a nap. I don't really want to get out of my chair, right? But it doesn't mean I don't love my daughter. But what it does mean is I don't love her completely selflessly 24/7, 365 all the time. I have my moments of selfishness, even with the people I love the most. You cannot put Scott is love. I do not equal love, this perfect unconditional love, because I still have my moments of selfishness. It's important that we understand this because God is establishing himself through this scripture here that he is love. What is he saying? I am the source of all love. That's who I am. I am love. In other words, that's who I am. It's my nature. It's my character. It's who I am that I love. I am love. I am not selfish. I give. I am perfect in my love. My love is perfect. My love is truth. My love is beneficial. My love is renewing. My love is redemptive. My love is powerful. My love is gracious. My love is merciful. My love is selfless. My love is sacrificial. It is who I am. I am love. And I love perfectly all the time, which is why he's saying, if you want to have this love, it has to be from me, because why? I am the source of all love. It's the first thing we need to understand today. God is the source of love. It's who he is. In order for us to love the way God's intended to love in marriage, in dating, in friendships, in fathering, in parenting, and in the body of Christ, we first must not focus on how we love each other. Well, we must first focus on who is the source of that love we're trying to love with. And the scriptures today tell us it's God. And so what do we need to do to receive this love? What do we need to do to understand that God is a source of love? And then how do we love in the way that God's taught us and instructed us to love? God is love. He's the source of love. Verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. So he establishes that he is love, that he's the source of love. Now he's going to model it for us. If you want me to show you, I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. This is love. This is how God showed his love among us. Ready? He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is how God showed. This is how he models his love. He's saying, I'm not just going to tell you that I'm the source of love. I'm not just going to tell you that I am love. I'm going to model it. I'm going to show you I am love. How many of you guys have ever, or ladies, have ever told that someone that you love them and they didn't believe you because your actions weren't really backing it up? Or how many of you guys have been told that you are loved by someone and you didn't believe them because their actions weren't backing it up? They were just empty words. They were a hollow claim. They were something that they were obliged to say, hey, I love you. I love you so much. And you're thinking in your head, then why aren't you ever there for me? Why don't you ever give to me? Why don't you ever pray with me? Why don't you ever show up to anything that I'm supposed to be there? I mean, why aren't you here? Why are you absent from this relationship? How do you really love me? You see, the words I love you don't mean anything if there's no actions behind it, right? Because love is a verb. It's not just a feeling, it's an action. It's not just an emotion. Emotions stem from a foundation of love, which we'll talk about way more in this series as we move forward. But love is a foundational thing that's within us that produces action. If it doesn't produce action, it's not love. Because he says, I will model this for you. This is how God showed his love among us. He didn't just give us lip service. He didn't just say, hey, I love you so much. Good luck figuring this whole sin problem out. Hey, I love you so much. Good luck redeeming yourselves. Just go ahead, take care of it. There's a theology or an idea of theology that's some of our founding fathers even had when they wrote the Constitution. This idea of deism, that God was this creator that created the world, and he was up here, but he left all of us to figure everything out. He just has his hands off. It's a hands-off approach. It's God up here that created, because there has to be some sort of intelligent being that designed all this stuff, the creator God. So you'll see a lot of the early founding fathers of this country use words like creator a lot instead of using the word God, because their idea of God was that God was up here doing his God thing, but he didn't have enough time or the effort or really didn't have the interest in the people that he actually created. And we were just left here to kind of run things by ourselves. It's an idea called deism, right? Well, that's not much to me, is it? If God's going to tell me he loves me, but yet he says, you know what? I want nothing to do with you. Is that really love? But see, God showed his love among us by what? By sending his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. So God is love, and now he's going to define what he is to us. This is love. Not that we love God, verse 10, This is love. Not that we love God. In other words, it's not that we love God. It's not that we could love God on our own, but it's that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So here we have that God shows his love to us by sending his one and only son. And he says, in case you still don't understand, let me just break it down for you. This is love. So what is love? We asked that question in the intro. What is love? Well, here you go. This is love. Not that we love God. Again, because we cannot love on our own without the source of love, right? We cannot, if God is love, then we can't be the ones to define what love is. If he's the source of love, then we must allow God to define to us what love is. If he's the source, then he must be the one defining it to us. So this is love. He gives us his definition. Not that you loved me because you couldn't love me. In fact, while you were still sinners, yet, Romans tells us, Christ died for you. Because you were stuck in your sin, you could not love me. But yet I still loved you. And because I loved you, I sent my son, Jesus, as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. So how do we get a definition here? This is the definition we're going to work with. This is love. Love is always, always looking out for the best interest of someone else. That's true agape, unconditional love. It's looking out for the best interest of someone else. God is a source of all love. And look, how do we get that definition? Look at what he says. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. What was the best interest of us? That's what God is looking for. It's not that we could love him. He wasn't looking for anything back in return. He was just saying, this is love. You couldn't love me, but I still love you. And I still love you so much. Even though you are sinners, I still died for you. I looked out for your best interest. Because we are stuck in our sin. Let's rewind back to the garden. We were created by God and for God. We were in perfect unity with God. We were in the garden. We'll talk more about this when we talk about relationships between man and woman. But man and woman, we're not only in relationship perfectly with one another, they're also in perfect relationship with God. They're walking with God. They're in the presence of God, uninhibited. Can you imagine what that's like? To be in the uninhibited presence of God. There's no hindrances in your way. There's no sin. There's no random thought that's just popping into your head as you're thinking about lunch or something else that's keeping you from focusing on the presence of God. It's unhindered. You're in the presence of God, and there's nothing in the way, and they're walking with God that way. And the serpent comes and says, look at that tree that God told you not to eat of. Don't you want to eat? They're like, no, God told us not to. He says, but if you eat of this, you will become like God. In other words, what if we became God? What if we became the God of our lives? What if we became the source of all things? What if we replaced ourselves with God? And we took of that. In that time, the sin that we committed there, that Adam and Eve committed, they were kicked out of the presence of God. They were no longer in the presence of God. They realized that they were naked. They were ashamed of who they were. They realized they didn't really love themselves anymore. There was insecurity in the world for the first time. The woman's looking at her body looking, I'm naked. I need clothes. The man's like, this is weird. What are we doing? And they put clothes on. They're ashamed. They're insecure. They don't even know how to love themselves anymore. And now there's enmity between man and woman that wasn't there before. All of a sudden they're disagreeing like they've never disagreed before because she cooked figs and he wanted something else. And there's all sorts of problems entering into this world now. And then they have kids and their kids and one of their kids murders one of their other kids. And it's just like this total chaos is entered in. It's just like two chapters before that, they're walking with God perfectly unhindered. And then the rest of scripture is a story of how God loved us so much that he wanted us back where we belong. That he wanted his people back. He wanted his creation back with him. He wanted his creation back in his presence, unhindered, uninhibited, wanted us back in his presence. And that's what the rest of the scriptures are about. And they point to one thing, and that's right here in the scripture we see today, that Jesus came to make a way for us to be back with God. This is love. Not that God says, you know what? It's not that I'm going to be, it's not about you guys getting glory and you guys getting honor. It's about me and my kingdom being advanced and you being a part of that. It's in our best interest to be with God. And so he makes a way. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And because we couldn't fix our sin problem ourselves, because we could not remedy our sin ourselves, God had to do something. And you remember Jesus when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's there, he's praying, sweat drops of blood are coming down. He says, Father, if there's any way possible for this cup to pass besides this way, may it be. Why? Because Jesus was also completely human. Jesus was completely God, completely human. In his humanness, do you think for one second that he really wanted to be nailed to a cross? I'm talking about the pain part of it, to suffer that, to have a crown of thorns placed upon his head, to be whipped with 40 lashes of a cat of nine tails with rocks and glass and other shards that were ripping into his skin and tearing it up. Do you think he wanted to carry a cross up to Golgotha, the place of the skull, up to Calvary, and to walk through and to go through that pain, to suffocate and die? A horrible, horrible death upon the cross. He said, God, if there's any way possible, may this cup pass from me a different way. But what does he say next? But not my will, but yours be done. Why? Because God is love. It was in our best interest that Jesus goes to the cross. It was in our best interest that Jesus bled and died for our sins. It's in our best interest that our sins were paid for upon the cross. You see, Jesus loves perfectly. God loves us so much that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. God is love. And because he loves the world so much, he sent his Son to die for all people, that anyone, doesn't matter what color you are, doesn't matter how old you are, young you are, doesn't matter who you are, anyone who believes in his name shall be saved and have eternal life. That is love. No strings attached. It doesn't say, I'm going to love you, but I'm only going to love you if you commit your life to me. No, I love the world, everything in it, all of my creation so much that I'm dying for it. That's love. Every relationship should be built upon that unconditional agape love. That says, I have the best interest of someone else in mind, unconditionally, no strings attached. Even if you don't love me back, even if you don't react the way I want you to react, I still love you unconditionally, sacrificially. I give myself to you. But we can't do that if we don't receive it. Why? Because that kind of love only comes from God. Think about it. When we sinned and we fell, what became our nature? Our nature became sin. When sin is our nature, you can substitute other words for it. Selfishness, anger, pride. Pride gets in the way a lot for me loving people. Can I get an amen for that? Pride gets in the way a lot for me to love people. There's a lot of times my wife and I will have conversations. Some call them disagreements. Discussions. We have those. We're married. I don't know if you guys that are married have those, but we definitely do. It's okay if you do. I hope, because we do them. And there's a lot of times that I know I'm wrong and I want to apologize because that would be loving my wife the best. But it takes me longer to apologize than it should. Why? Because I have pride. And I hate more than anything else pride in this world admitting I'm wrong. There's a lot of pride that comes with that. There's a lot of humility that comes with admitting you're wrong, right? How many of you guys like to just say, hey, I'm wrong? Anybody? I would argue with anything and try to even make up stuff in order to prove I'm right. I hate being wrong. It's pride. Fruit of the Spirit's love, right? It tells us right there, it comes from God. It's from him. It's a fruit of having God dwelling in us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, humility, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of God being in us is love. Why? Because God is love. So number one, he's the source of all love. Number two, he models for us what love is. And then three, he commands us to love that way. Look at the rest of this passage here. Not only did God tell us he loves us, not only is he the source of all love, not only did he model for it, after he models it, he says, now, let me tell you what I want you to do with this love. Dear friends, verse 11, since God so agape'd us, since he so loved us unconditionally, and how do we know that? We just read about it because he died for our sins and he rose from the grave. That's how we know God loved us. We also ought to then love agape one another. So because God has so loved us, so remember I said you cannot love until you receive love. Because God has so loved you, now you ought to also love one another. There's nothing in that learning about loving yourself first. But here's what I think happens. When you receive the love of God, the unconditional agape, love of God that comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross, He restores how he sees you, how he views you, how he thinks about you, and how he loves you. And then all of a sudden, your self-worth isn't wrapped up in you trying to love yourself. Your self-worth is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus died upon the cross. Your self-worth and your identity becomes not about you loving yourself more. Your identity becomes about you receiving the love of God, the unconditional perfect love. And therefore, you begin to love yourself more because you love God more. And so in order to love other people, we must receive that love. It says we also ought to love, agape, one another. Verse 12, this is beautiful. Listen to this. No one has ever seen God, but, and this is a cool thing I'll tell you about in a second, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Listen to this again. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is crazy. God is perfect, holy, set apart, yet his scripture just tells us that he uses broken, sinful people to make his love complete. In Greek, we call this a henoklos. What this means is this. This is a promise that is based on conditions. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. It's the same thing we see in John 17. It says, if you will love one another, if you will be unified, then people will know that I am sent from my Father. In other words, it's saying that if you live in such a way that you love one another, people will know that Jesus is God. He's not saying that you're guaranteed to love one another. He's saying, if you do this though, then this is a guarantee. People will know that I am God. And that's the same thing he's saying here. He's not guaranteeing that we will love one another, but he's saying if we will love one another, then his love will be made complete in us. It's a promise, it's a guarantee that we can take it to the bank, that we can depend completely upon, that if we do this, then this will happen. That's why we believe in the multi-ethnic, multi-socioeconomic, multi-generational church, because it is the church. It's the kingdom of God. And there's no reason that we should be segregated, because the more we're segregated, the more we're not fulfilling what Jesus has commanded us to do. If we love one another, well, can we really love one another if we can't even worship together? Let's just be honest. Can we love one another if we can't sit in the same church services together? We're going to let silly things like language get involved, or culture or music or these other, what does that have to do with love? Unconditional, agape, foundational love. What does that have to do with it? Those are all just things that don't really matter. He says, if you will love one another, God lives in us. And because he lives in us, his love will be made complete in us. If you look at the progression of this passage, it's really beautiful. God is a source of all love. He models for us what love is. He commands us to love. And when we love one another, he says, then that cycle is complete. Then people will know that I am the source of all love. And then they will know that I've been modeled, that I've modeled my love, because they will receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And then they will also love one another. That's how it's made complete. It's supposed to be made complete in the church. His body. Jars of clay that we're called. Broken vessels, if you will. Fragile. Incomplete. But he says, if you will love one another with this agape, unconditional, foundational love, my love will be made complete in you. The world will know who God is. Starts off by saying, no one has ever seen God. But here's the promise, here's the guarantee. If you love one another, the world will see me. If you love one another, the world will see me. Can the world look at the way we date as followers of Jesus? Can the world look at our marriages as followers of Jesus and see God? Can the world look at the way we love one another as a church, as friends, and see God? Can the world look at the way we treat one another as humans and see God? There's a lot being written right now about millennials. I'm fascinated by it. I'm minored in sociology and psychology. I'm fascinated by society. I'll read that stuff all day. I can read sports and society stuff all day. That's just what I'm fascinated by. This one article crossed both those barriers. It was an article about the owner of the Phoenix Suns. He was fed up with his players because they're pretty much all millennials, which if you don't know what a millennial is, it's Generation Y, which is the generation after X, which if you're born in 1980 or since, you're considered the millennials. And then those born in the 2000s and so, or who knows what generation they'll be. I don't know if they named one quite yet. Z, that's right. We came up with that. We saw that the other day, Aaron. Generation Z. And who knows what all the problems, but every old person complains about generations, and I'm finding myself starting to complain about millennials. The funny thing is, though, is I'm the last year of Generation X, but also the first year of millennials. I'm in both generations. So therefore, my lifestyle is more like a millennial as far as like technology. The way I view the world is very millennial, but my attitude, my actions are very much more Generation X. My understanding of life is more Generation X. And this article was about this guy who's frustrated, this old dude who owns a team, who's frustrated with his players because he doesn't think they can overcome adversity. And he says these millennials, and he just groups everyone into it. He says they've been handed everything. They have this sense of entitlement. They don't want to work for anything. They think that they have everything given to them in life. They get overwhelmed with the silliest of jobs. And I traded this guy, this player away, and the team can't overcome it. And they all are complaining about everything. I'm sick of it. And I'm thinking in my head, dude, you own a team. Like you own the team. Like you're the president, the CEO, the manager of this entire organization, and pretty much everyone that makes you money is in the generation that you just criticized. And I'm fascinated by seeing that. I'm fascinated by looking at it, and I'm fascinated by learning how millennials think, act, react. And yeah, there's a lot of things that I think are flaws within the millennial generation, but let's just be honest, doesn't every generation have flaws? And usually, you know what? The flaws of the generation that come after them are trying to correct the flaws of the generation that came before them. Amen. Baby boomers, that generation, that was probably my parents and most of your parents, their generation, they came after what was called the greatest generation, which I believe, Pastor Grice, you'd probably be in the greatest generation. Leroy, you're part of the greatest generation. I'm starting to think with you two in it, maybe that generation isn't so great. Oh, I'm just joking. The greatest generation, my grandparents from that, probably most of your grandparents, they fought two world wars. A lot of them battled through the Great Depression. They went through Jim Crow laws, went through a lot in our country. The boomers were their kids, and they went through the Vietnam War, and all of a sudden you had what? Protest? Hippies? You had that whole movement. They were kind of protesting against, like, we can't just take everything. And then they had kids, which was more like Generation X, and we grew up in divorced homes out the wazoo, brokenness, didn't have fathers, families, and messed up. But we also grew up with our parents being hippies and protesters and going through that. And so we kind of swing the pendulum maybe the other way. And then millennials come along, and they're growing up with people that were born in the 70s and early 80s and what they think. And so we're always just swinging things. But you know what I found out? Millennials are leaving the church in droves. In fact, it's the most unreached people group as generations go in the entire United States and across the world. 18 to 30-year-olds right now, less than 6% of them are in church anywhere. Anywhere. You know what the number one reason they list for? Shouldn't surprise you. Hypocrisy. They say what the church teaches and what the church does are two different things, and they don't want to be a part of that. In other words, what they're saying is this, that you say you love all people, and yes, I see that you want to be against abortion, but then why do you hate homosexuals so much? You say you love all people, but then why are you so mean to Muslims? You say you love all people, but then why are you guys so segregated? Why are churches so monoethnic? You say, and they're noticing the inconsistencies, and everyone's going through this. African-American churches, the majority that you go to, 50 and above. White churches, the majority you go to, 45 and above. It's not just by race. It's generationally across all cultures, millennials are absent from the church. Why? Because they think there's hypocrisy. I'd probably tend to agree. But you know what? I'd like to tell millennials, hypocrisy has always been there. But here's the point. If we will love one another, if we will love one another unconditionally with agape, unconditional love, then people will see God. And if people will see God, that's all they need to see. That's it. If we will love one another, it doesn't matter what hypocrisy is out there, they're not even going to see that anymore. They're going to see God. If we will love unconditionally Muslims, people groups that are on the fringes, races, cultures, if we'll just love unconditionally, people will see God. People will see God. Question is, do we love? Let's pray.